Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians in chapter number 2. We are now in verse number 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. The Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, writes in these verses. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Let's pray. Christ our Lord, you are the Prince of Peace. We were sinners, as we have already learned in this great letter. We were dead in our sins. We were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were even children of wrath. We did not know peace, for we were under your just judgment. And yet, in love, grace, and mercy, you came to us that you might bear our sins in yourself, that you might, through your life, death, and resurrection, accomplish our salvation, bring to us justification, and thereby reconcile us to God, making peace by the blood of your cross. What a love that is. What a sacrifice. And what grace you have shown to your people. Lord, may we rejoice in this great salvation tonight, and may it compel us on to love and to good works. And once again, if there's anyone here who has not known this peace that you have brought, may they be convinced of it and be saved tonight. It's in your name that we ask these things. Amen. One of the most important things in the life of the church is unity. Disunity is a very ugly thing, as you know. It leads to all sorts of problems. That's true everywhere. That's true in your marriage. If you're not united, you're going to fight in your marriage. That's true where you work. If there is disunity among the people in your workplace, you're not all going the same direction, there's going to be lots of problems. And of course, this is even more so true, I would say, of the church. If there is disunity in the church, that is the quickest way that we bring shame on the name of Christ. Because when there's disunity, there is strife, there is fighting and arguing and bickering and gossiping. There is everything that tears down and destroys when there is disunity within the church. It is disunity that leads to the vast majority of church splits. I wish I could say that it was true doctrine versus false doctrine that led to the vast majority of church splits, but unfortunately that's not the case, is it? The vast majority of church splits come to us as a result of infighting. But the Bible is filled with commands for us to be united as God's people. Jesus even prayed for this in his high priestly prayer in John 17:11. He says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." It was on the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prayed for all who would come after him and believe in him through the word of the apostles. It was on his heart that there would be a unity among his people. Unity was important to the Son of God. It's important to the Apostle Paul, even in this letter, later in chapter 4, verse 1. He will write, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Why are humility, gentleness, and patience needed? Because you are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain it. For there is one body, not two. There's one body. There's one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope, and that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are commanded to fight for unity, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, the calling that Paul is going to describe in the next two chapters and already has, the calling to faith in the Son of God, that God has called us and He has called us and made us one. We are to walk in a manner that is worthy of that great calling by exercising patience, gentleness, humility. Unity is that important. Unity is so important that the Apostle Paul will write in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that you are not to look out for only your own interests, but for the interests of others. You are to consider others as being more important than yourselves. Why? Because unity is that important. But as we look back over what we have learned so far in this great letter, in these first two chapters, we can see that really Paul is building the argument for unity in the body. This epistle has been referred to as the epistle of the church because it speaks so much about the church. That's what we're going to begin to look at tonight as far as the church in its structure and in its makeup in chapters 2, chapters 3, even chapters 4, and the calling to take off and put on and reserve the unity there is about the makeup of the church. And so from the beginning in chapters 1 and chapters 2, we find that Paul has been building the argument for unity among the congregation. There has been no separation in what Paul has been writing. I disagree with some commentators that try to make a distinction in some of the you passages and we passages in chapter 1, trying to say Paul is speaking of a difference in Jew and Gentiles. I disagree with that. I believe that Paul has been writing to the church as a whole in chapters 1 and chapters 2. And he's telling us of our foundation, that we came from the same place and we're going to the same place. And so he told us in chapter 2, earlier in this letter, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, all of us. Paul even included himself there in verse 5, you remember. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul includes himself by saying we all once walked in the passions of our flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. He is describing that everybody that makes up the church has the same foundation. We were all, Jew and Gentile, dead in our trespasses and sins. Ethnicity, nationality, made no difference. It doesn't matter what your genealogical record says. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were born under the wrath of Almighty God. But God has done something about that, hasn't He? Even in chapter 1, the Bible tells us that we who make up the church, that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Him, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, and He predestined us to adoption as sons. That's true of everyone who makes up the kingdom. We have all been predestined to be adopted into the family of God. And therefore, when we look at one another, and when we look across the aisle at the person sitting next to us who is in the faith, we speak of our brother and our sister, and we mean it. That's reality. All of us who have been made alive in Christ Jesus, we have been welcomed into the family of God as His children, and we are not alone in that. I am not a child of God while you are something different. No, we are all children of God. We make up the community of the saints. That is then the foundation of our unity, isn't it? That's what he's going to argue in these verses. That the work of Jesus Christ is the foundation for the unity that exists within the body. Paul is going to emphasize that now. And as he does, he turns to a chief source of disunity among this particular body. And the chief source of disunity, while there might have been others, including the differences between men and women that we'll look at in chapter 5, the differences between masters and slaves that we'll look at in chapter 6, really the chief source of disunity, it seems, among this body is the fact that some of the readers of this letter were Jewish and others were Gentiles. That this was a major source of conflict in the early church, this difference between Jew and Gentile. It was a strong separation that existed between the two groups. Now, some of this disunity stemmed from the Gentiles in this congregation. Ephesus, as you know, was a city of ancient Greece. Now, ancient Greece had an air of superiority about them. They believed that their culture was far superior to everyone else. And so when a Greek looked out at the rest of the world, be they Jew or other Gentiles, they felt as though that their culture was superior to everyone else. The Greeks said that there were only two types of people in this world. There was a Greek and a barbarian. Nobody else. That's how they viewed the world. They viewed themselves as being so culturally superior that everyone else is a barbarian. So for the believing Greeks to lose that feeling of racial superiority and to join themselves with other believing Gentiles as well as Jewish people that they specifically looked down on pretty harshly was very difficult for them. I mean, you're talking about reversing their entire background and upbringing and the way they've always thought about the world and about themselves. But for the Jews, of course, they were the people of God, and only they. They were right about that, by the way. They were the covenant people of God, as he's going to tell us here in just a minute. They had all the blessings, all the privileges. Nobody else had the things that they had. And thus, everyone who wasn't a Jew in the eyes of the Jewish man was unclean. It was unlawful for a Jewish man to spend time with a Gentile. They wouldn't do it. Even when they would travel into Gentile land, as we've talked about before, when they would come back into the land of Israel, they would shake the dust off of their feet before walking back so as to not bring any Gentile dust back into Israel with them. That's how they felt about Gentiles. This was their practice. Now, in the early church, this distinction did not go away easily, did it? Take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 10. We're gonna read a good bit here, so be prepared. This distinction did not just poof disappear immediately. This distinction continued, especially when Gentiles began to come into the church. The early Jewish believers found this very difficult for them to accept, even the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius who was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people. He prayed continually to God. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have descended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Cornelius, having heard that message from the angel, prepares to send men to Peter. What's Peter doing? Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now, Peter is having a hard time understanding what this vision meant to him. Even the dietary laws, the ceremonial things, we'll talk about that next week. That would come about a great change in the life of the early Jewish believers to give that up, wouldn't it? But there's a greater meaning to this. During this time, while Peter is up on the rooftop, the men from Cornelius, have appeared. And down in verse 25, Peter went with them to Cornelius' house, and when he entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, for I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, You yourselves know, listen to this, how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you have sent me. Listen to what Peter's saying there. What was the purpose of the vision? It wasn't just about dietary restrictions, which of course that is the part of the application there. but it's about the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God. Peter says it's unlawful for me to enter into your house. It's unlawful for me to visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me through this vision to teach me that the Gentiles are no longer common or unclean. They are no longer left out. They are included in the people of faith. Now, I want you to remember, this is after Jesus commanded the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to go into all the world, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is even after Jesus had commanded Peter to do this. Peter is still struggling with this idea of Gentiles being included into the church. But after receiving this vision, Peter proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius. And in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." I'd like to stop right there and just break down Peter's gospel sermon. Isn't that something? Wow. Man, I love it. But while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues, extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Think about what is happening here. Peter and the Jewish men who had went with him to Cornelius' house are shocked that the Holy Spirit has come upon the Gentiles the way he did to them. They can't believe it. This is amazing. Even though Jesus commanded me to preach the gospel everywhere, I can't believe this is happening. And the early church were very critical about Peter for doing this. They didn't get it in chapter 11, verse 1. "The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?'" I can't believe it. And so what does Peter do? Peter says, "I know, guys, but I preached the gospel and the Spirit fell upon them just like he did upon us. You should have seen it. You should have been there." And in verse 17 of chapter 11, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, these critics, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." You see what's happening? Now, I don't have time to develop this thought. But when you look at these occurrences of miraculous events happening, speaking in tongues and things like that in the book of Acts, one of the primary reasons for that is because the Holy Spirit is showing these early believers where the gospel is going, that it's not limited to just the Jewish people. For having seen the Holy Spirit fall upon these Gentiles, even these critics of the early church back up and say, "Well, even the Holy Spirit has granted even these the gift of repentance that leads to life." Oh, by the way, we spoke about faith being a gift last week. Did you notice what he said there? "To the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." I remember one time I was in Bible college, and I wrote something in the paper that said I was speaking of the doctrine of election in a very anti-reformed college. And I mentioned that. I wrote it in a statement, just a passing thought, that the Holy Spirit would grant repentance, or God would grant repentance. And my professor made a mark and said, "Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the Holy Spirit must grant repentance." Oops. Right there it is, isn't it? This was the great sign of the early church, that the gospel had made its way outside of the Jewish community to the land of the Gentiles and other nations, because the Spirit also granted them repentance that leads to life. Now, You would think that that would have been the end of it for the early church, but it was not. We know what happens, of course, with the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where many of these things are still happening. They're trying to decide what to do with the Gentile believers. Should they be circumcised? This kind of thing. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But even for Peter, even he, later on, you know what happens in Galatians chapter 2, don't you? Galatians 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The same man that witnessed this event, the same man that preached the gospel to Cornelius and saw the Holy Spirit fall upon him and his household, is still having trouble with this in Galatia. How about that? This was not something that just disappeared overnight. This disunity that existed between Jew and Gentile was deep-seated, deep-rooted. It took time for it to pass. And here we have this letter of Ephesians that Paul is now writing to them, telling them to fight for the unity that exists. He's looking specifically at the Gentiles. He's going to speak to the Gentiles that they have also been grafted into the body of Christ. He's going to tell them that this is the great mystery of the church in chapter 3, verse 4. He'll say, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's a great mystery. It was hidden. Nobody had seen it before. God has revealed it now to his holy apostles that the Gentiles are part of the family of God along with the Jews. This is incredible, isn't it? Paul's going to tell us in this section before us now, in verses 11 through verse 22, how it is that God has overcome this division, how it is that he has made peace between Jew and Gentile, how he has made one man out of two. There is great unity in the church, in Jesus Christ, no matter the cultural background, no matter if you're a Greek or a barbarian, no matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, there is great unity in Jesus Christ. And thus, even at the outset, we won't talk about this as much tonight. What I'm doing is introducing this sermon, including the next two that we're going to look at in this section, with this idea of unity, because there is great application here for us, isn't there? Is that the church of Jesus Christ ought to be the most united place in the world. It ought to be the most united place on earth. Unfortunately, it's very divided. Some of those reasons are good. We're divided over doctrinal things. And yet, even our doctrine shouldn't keep us from being friends with those who still believe the necessities of the gospel. We are friends with our Presbyterian brothers who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We divide with them over baptism, but we will still get right in the streets with them, won't we, and share the gospel. That's no problem. Methodist is the same way. Anybody else that's that preaches the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll go share it with them, even though we have basics that divide us. But we are still united in the gospel. And that ought to be true for all of us. It does not matter what our background is. It doesn't matter what our social status. It doesn't matter what our skin color. It doesn't matter if I'm a man or a woman. It just simply matters that we are all one in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, there is unity for all of us. Now, if you've been paying attention, there is a great call in the church today for unity. Unfortunately, the unity that many evangelicals are preaching is not biblical unity. It's a unity that has placed guilt on people and called them oppressors, while making others appear innocent and referring to them as the oppressed. And the only way evangelicalism is telling us today that unity can be accomplished, according to these, is for one group to admit their sin of oppression and acknowledge their guilt. But that's not the unity that we have in Ephesians chapter 2. We do not hold people guilty for sins of their ancestors, nor do we hold them guilty for sins that the culture accuses them of. Nor do we make one group of people out to be victims of people who are not actually oppressing them, which is what the world is doing today and even the church. This isn't unifying. This is divisive. It's the same disunity, by the way, that could have been plaguing this church, as Jewish people had been oppressed by Gentiles, and Gentiles were treated like as dogs by the Jews. Imagine this church having unity if they are holding previous sins committed by ancestors against the other. Imagine Paul calling for unity when Jewish people are thinking about the fact that they're under Roman oppression right now. How are they going to have unity? Think about what's going to happen in AD 70 when the temple is sacked. Where does unity come from? Because surely every Jew should hold those Gentiles, those Greeks, accountable for what the Romans are doing. And those Greeks in that church, they better repent of it, even though they had nothing to do with it, and they're coming to church with me every day and sitting right beside me. They better repent of it, even though their hands are innocent. There would be no unity if that's the way that Paul would write the letter to the Ephesians. That's not what he writes, is it? Where does unity come from? Unity, ladies and gentlemen, is found in one place. It's found in the cross of Jesus Christ, where all of our sin and guilt is destroyed. You bear no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And if God does not lay any charge against his elect, how do you? My friends, if we're going to have unity, it's going to be true biblical unity. And it's going to be looking at the blood-soaked cross of Jesus Christ that covers the weight of all of our sins. Now, that is not calling us to ignore any sins that are taking place in the world today. We don't do that. It's not calling upon us to ignore when people are treated poorly and when injustice is happening if we see it. But we don't address those things by placing guilt upon people that have nothing to do with it, especially in the church. And so as many pastors, even those that I once listened to and held with great respect, are calling differences. They're speaking of the white church and the black church, and the white church needs to repent of its this and that. And one of them even said that the white church today needs to apologize for and repent of the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. There will never be any unity if that's the way that we look at the church today. There is unity between all backgrounds and all walks of life because every single one of us have been brought into Jesus Christ, forgiven of our sins, and made one. That's Paul's argument as we go through this section, and that is the foundation of our unity. So let's look at what he says. Paul in verse 11 says, therefore. Now you know what to do when you see the word therefore, don't you? Stop. And look back to what Paul has been writing. It connects what came previously. If God was going to bring about unity in the church between Jew and Gentile, it would have to first be by dealing with sin. And in verses 1 through 10, Paul tells us how God has done this. That those who make up the church, although they were once dead in sin, although they once walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, although they once walked in the passions of their flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath, God has intervened. God has brought them from death to life. He has united them with Jesus Christ. He has demonstrated his mercy, love, and grace and kindness toward them by saving them, something that only he could do. God intervened in creation and saved. Paul wants them to remember that, to remember their past. The primary point that we studied in those 10 verses was that God reminds us of our past so that we might understand his grace today. The way that we understand the incredible beauty of God's grace is by looking at the backdrop of our sin. If we were morally neutral, we said, if we were altogether pretty good people and we just had a choice between choosing Jesus and being saved or living on our own or whatever, that's not really that big a deal. That's not really a salvation by grace, is it? But the fact is that we were hopeless and could do nothing to save ourselves, and God reached down and pulled us from death to life, reveals to us the incredible nature of God's grace. That's what Paul has done in reminding these Ephesians and we ourselves of our past. There's another reason. There's another reason why Paul reminds us of our past. When we remember that we have been saved and what we have been saved for, and that we no longer live as we once did, the purpose of that is to bring about a new calling to walk in holiness. Isn't that true? When we are reminded of our former way of life, it's a call to no longer live in that way of life. That's what he's going to do for us in chapter 4, and it's specifically in chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are to remember where you came from so that you no longer walk as you once did, but you walk in your new identity. For that reason, Paul calls upon the church to remember their past, and he does it again here. Twice in verses 11 and 12, there is a call to remember. Notice what he says. Therefore, remember. Verse 12, remember. Paul is wanting them to remember, specifically now Jews, where they came from, or Gentiles, excuse me, where they came from. Verses 1 through 10 were about all of us, Jew and Gentile. But these verses, verses 11 and 12, are about the Gentiles alone. Remember, Paul says, where it is that you have come from. He wants them to see, and this is the key theme, that at one point they were far off. Now they have been brought near. At one point there was great disunity between Jew and Gentile, but now they have been brought near, and there is to be strong unity between Jew and Gentile in the church. There is to be peace, for there is no longer a separation. For those who were far off, without hope, and without God in the world, have now been brought in to the family of God. That's what he's going to say in verse 19. He'll say, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What's he doing? He's saying, I want you to live united now because you are not who you once were, and you are not in the same status that you once walked in. Remember from where God has brought you. Lincoln, not the president, said, quote, the past lack of privilege in comparison with Israel is not depicted for its own sake, but to assure the readers of the greatness and reality of their salvation by highlighting their privileged present situation as members of such a community as the church is shown to be, end quote. Remember where you come from so that you now appreciate where you are and you live in reality of this new identity. So remember, Paul says. Now you might recall this from our Old Testament studies, but God takes remembering things very seriously. I found that fascinating as we went through our Old Testament study, just looking at that. How many times God calls upon the Old Testament saints, the people of Israel, to remember. In Exodus 13, when God had brought the people out of Israel, do you remember what he said? When he instituted the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Exodus 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. They were to remember it. In verse 9, he said, it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. What was the point of the Passover meal? So that every time they took it, they remembered what God had done for them. Remembering was very important. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God tells them that you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What was the purpose of the wilderness wanderings? Of course, it was because they had rebelled against God in Numbers 13 and 14. But even more than that, God was testing them, reminding them all through the wilderness. When there was no water, who provided the water? God did. When there was no food, who provided the food? God did, with miraculous ways, by sending manna from heaven and water from the rock. They were learning that they were to depend on God at all times. Why? Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and your flocks, they multiply, your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Why did God want them to remember? So that they wouldn't forget. God was taking them into a place where they were going to be wealthy. They were going to have it all. And when they were wealthy and had it all, they would forget where they came from. They would forget where God had brought them from and saved them from. And what happened? Did they remember? They didn't remember, did they? Judges 2, verse 10, and all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And we saw what happened in Judges with the up, down, up, down, up, down life in Judges of sin, rebellion, the judge, not really repentance, but a turn to the Lord, all that stuff that happens in the book of Judges. They forgot. How easy it is for us to forget. And so when Jesus came, and on the night he was betrayed, and he was in the upper room with his apostles, and he gave them the bread and the cup, he said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Because we who are in the church, we so often forget who we once were. We so often forget from where God has brought us to where he has taken us to in Jesus Christ. So when we take of the cup and of the bread, we remember the work of Jesus Christ and what it took to save us and ransom us. This is a means that God uses in our sanctification to grow us as we recall what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The same thing is true here for these Gentiles. They need to remember their former identities, their former realities, that were it not for the intervention of God into their lives, they would still be where they were. That they should not take their inclusion into the people of God now for granted, but they're to fight to preserve that unity, as we see in chapter 4 of this letter that we have already read. This is what we find now. God wants them to remember where they came from, so he reminds them of their past. Look again at verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. They are called to remember that at one point, and even still probably at this time, they were called the uncircumcision. Now that was a derogatory term used by Jewish people, wasn't it? You'll remember that David stood before Goliath and said, you uncircumcised Philistine. That's an insult. That was the Jewish way of saying, you're not the people of God, and I am. You are not of the covenant community. You don't know who God is, and I do. And even though David was right to say that, and even though many Jews were right when they said that, it was still meant to be an insult, and it spoke to the separation that existed between Jew and Gentile. Of course, circumcision was the covenant sign of the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis, and it was to remind them of the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, that God would make of Abraham a great nation. He would give him to descendants as many as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. He would give them a land of inheritance and of promise, and then ultimately in Abraham, they often forgot this one, didn't they? All the families of the earth would be blessed. Circumcision was a covenant sign that when the males would receive that sign, they were to remember God's promise. It was given to the reproductive organ because it was the reproductive organ that brings about that fulfillment of promise of many descendants to Abraham. The Gentiles, of course, didn't have that sign. They were outside of God's promise. They were outside of the nation of God to whom belong the covenant blessings, as Paul will say as we go forward. But even Gentiles, when they looked at that and they thought about the sign of circumcision, they made fun of the Jews for having that sign. They mocked them. Josephus tells us that this was a way that the Gentile nations laughed and scorned Jewish men for being circumcised. They laughed at them for this. And so this idea of circumcision then was a wall of separation that existed between Jew and Gentile. And you remember the early church. I mentioned this earlier. That this became a big problem for the early church, where some people would come into the churches and they would claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but they were known as Judaizers. They would say that in order to be saved, though, you had to become a Jew. And so they tried to force circumcision upon the people. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, in fighting against this, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Paul said this whole idea of trying to make Gentiles into Jews through circumcision was a destruction of the gospel and put a burden upon the people that if you're going to be circumcised, then you have to keep the whole thing. Because now you're trusting in something other than the cross of Jesus Christ to save you. Paul hated this so much. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, he said, "I wish that those who teach you this would emasculate themselves." I mean, that's some harsh language right there. He said earlier that they are anathema, that they are accursed. That anyone who would teach a different gospel than the gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ that I brought to you, let them be anathema. This was serious. And the Jerusalem council had to meet to try to figure out what to do about this problem in Acts chapter 15, as we said. This is why I believe Paul writes in this verse, in verse 11, he reminds them that circumcision is made in the flesh by hands. It really sounds like what God said about idols in the Old Testament. They were made by hands. The Jewish people had turned circumcision into an idol. It was a status symbol. It was far more than what God ever intended it to be. And one of the things it was division between Jew and Gentile. In verse 12, we learn more about their past. At one point, they were called the uncircumcision. Now in verse 12, they were to remember that they were at one time separated from Christ. What does that mean? Does it mean that they were without Christ as it relates to salvation? Well, of course. We already know that. We've already seen that in earlier in this chapter, haven't we? That's not what he means here. There was at one point where all of us were without Christ. John the Baptist is the only one that was ever saved in the womb. So all of us at one point in our life was without Jesus Christ. That's not what he means here. What does he mean? He means that they had no hope in a Messiah. These Gentiles, these Greeks, they didn't know what Christ was. If you were to mention them about a Christ, a Messiah, they would have been seriously confused. They had no hope for a Messiah, no expectation of a Messiah, no understanding that there was anyone coming to redeem them from their sins. They had never heard this before. They didn't understand this. You'll remember when Philip is speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, has no idea what it means. So Philip is either able to take him to Isaiah 53 and share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ and baptize him that day. They had no hope no understanding of a Messiah. They lived in paganism, no desire, no expectation of any Savior that was to come. Third, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, they didn't belong to the nation of Israel. The most blessed and most privileged nation in the history of mankind, these Gentiles had no part of that. All of the blessings that God had given the nation of Israel, think about it. He's going to mention the covenants in a minute, but we'll mention them now. The covenants that they had, the promises that they had, the prophets that they had, the law, the kings, the expectation of a Messiah, the expectation of future glory. Do you know that there is no other nation on earth that has an expectation of future glory except Israel? Look around, folks, and enjoy America, because it very well could be the case that one day we won't be here. In fact, if there are ways that you could read Revelation and think we're probably not there. There's no future promise to America. There's no future glory for America. But there is future promise to Israel. And we'll see this on Sunday when God will one day restore the kingdom to his people. Well, the people of Gentile lands, even ourselves, we were absent from that. We had no hope in that. We had no relation to the nation of Israel. We mentioned the Messiah just a minute ago. Even when Jesus came, who did he come to? Jesus came in Matthew 15:24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus said, I came for the people of Israel. Now, of course, Jesus saved Gentiles. We know this. Jesus saved the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus saved the centurion in Luke's gospel. Even in this present section, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, he is in conversation with a Gentile woman. And to this, she says, but sir, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And Jesus marvels at her faith, you remember. But Jesus was sent primarily to the Jewish nation. When Jesus sent the disciples out, he gave them specific instructions. In Matthew 10, verse 5, the 12 he sent out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, the gospel originally came to the Jew first. There was no hope, no expectation in the life of a Gentile for the work of Jesus Christ. They were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, not part of the covenant privileges. And that's why he says in verse 12 again, that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. All those covenants that had been made, the Abrahamic covenant that we've already mentioned, the Mosaic covenant, the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, none of those covenants had anything to do with anybody other than the people of Israel. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of them in Jesus Christ did, of course, but the Gentiles knew nothing of that. Even when we speak of the new covenant, the Gentiles had no understanding of what the new covenant was. They had no understanding of any of that. These covenants were given to the people of Israel. It was them who had all of these covenant promises in which they all looked forward to. And finally, because of all of this, these Gentiles, these believers in this church, these Christian people, these Gentiles had no hope and were without God in the world. They were hopeless and without God. What worse could be said than that? Do you remember when Paul was in Athens? Paul went up there among the philosophers who ultimately would laugh at him, though some would believe. They had an altar there. You remember what it said? To the unknown God. But Paul says, you were without God. You didn't know the true God. Even Jesus told the woman at the well, we worship what we know, you worship what you don't know. These Gentiles were without God in the world. Doesn't that say something to anyone here who thinks there's multiple ways to heaven? There's multiple paths to God? Paul says, no, no. The Greeks had paths. They worshiped Diana, remember? They had all kinds of gods they worshiped. I was reading in a book not too long ago where somebody was putting forth the view of many who have come before that said ultimately all of these gods, these are just the ultimate God's way of bringing man to himself. He just does it different ways. Not according to the Apostle Paul. If you're trusting in anybody but the triune God of Scripture, you are without hope and without God in the world. The altar to the unknown God was not enough. They were without hope. They didn't know God. Oh, and by the way, they were happy that way. We already saw that in verses 1 through 3. They didn't care. They didn't know any better. They were living their life exactly the way they wanted to. They were happy about it. They laughed at Paul when he preached the gospel in Athens. They thought that their life was just perfect the way it is. Which is even compounding their hopelessness, isn't it? You see, if a man knows that he's sick, he's got hope because he's going to look for a cure. But the person who doesn't know that he's not sick, the person who doesn't know that he needs to find the cure for his soul, is someone who is truly without hope. He's going to die. He's going to face the judgment of Almighty God. This is the way that these Ephesians, this is the way these Gentiles were living. And now we come to verse 13 with a very familiar phrase. But now. Might as well say, but God, right? But now, something has happened. Here we have, again, that there's been a change that has taken place in the course of their lives. Once again, we see Paul's usage of past tense words. That at one time, you Gentiles, you were called the circumcision. You were at that time separated from Christ. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. This describes your former reality, your former identity. But now something has changed. But now you've been brought a new identity. Your course has been changed. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They were far off, but now they have been brought near. Who brought them near? They didn't wake up on their own one day and say, you know, those Jews seem to have this figured out. I want to join myself to them and their Messiah. No, God has brought them near. God has done this by intervening in their life. That was the whole point of verses 1 through 10, remember? God brought them to himself. Now let's ask this question. Who have they been brought near to? Well, there are two answers to that, aren't there? And the first answer is a direct reply to verse 12. You were without hope and you were without God in the world. But now, they have been brought near to God through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Folks, this is your story. This is you. This is your past. I've been speaking of the Ephesians, but if you are here in Jesus Christ tonight, this is your story, your history. You were alienated from God. But God has brought you near through the blood of Jesus Christ and grafted you into the people of God, made you into his sons and daughters through Christ. It took nothing less than the blood of the Son to do this. This speaks, of course, of the great reconciliation that was accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There it is. You were brought near. You were once without God, having no hope. Now you've been brought near to God because God has made peace. God did this, has made peace through the blood of the cross of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, all this is from God. It's all from God. God is the author of this. God is the initiator of this. It's all from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is what happened. God sent Christ into the world to reconcile the world to himself, to restore what was broken, to bring those who were far off, to bring them near. It took the blood of his son to do it. Because we were children of wrath, verse 3, and so the son came and bore the wrath of God in his flesh, paying the price for our sins in his blood. This takes us even back to chapter 1, verse 7, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. God and Jesus Christ paid the ransom price for our sin, setting us free, reconciling us to himself, giving us peace. As Romans 5:1 says, and I put on these banners, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. We didn't have peace before. We were children of wrath. We had no hope. We were far off. We were alienated. Now, we have peace. This was accomplished in Christ's work. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is what God had done for these Gentile believers, who need to remember their previous lot in life. But now God has changed all of that through the word of Jesus Christ. But there's more. God has brought them near to himself. But further, this also has implications for their relationship within the church with the Jewish nation as well. Vertical peace has brought horizontal peace. Peace between God and man has brought peace between men. Because they have peace with God, Jew and Gentile should have peace with each other through him as well. And this, by the way, applies to believers of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Let me tell you this. If there are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, if there are people from any tribe, tongue, and nation that you are prejudiced against, heaven's going to be a difficult life for you, my friend. Because when you get there, you're going to be shocked to find that every color of the rainbow is represented. But you won't be shocked then. Because when you get there, that sin that you're currently living in is going to be gone. I'll never forget one day. I went and asked one of the guys that was on the pastoral search committee. Don't get me started on pastoral search committees. I don't remember why I asked this. I might have been reading someone who was African-American at the time or listening to something. I don't know. And I said, would we ever hire a pastor here who was African-American? He said, no. Yeah, I get it. Yeah, he said, no. He wasn't dishonest. He wasn't hiding it. We're prejudiced here, he said. You're going to hate heaven, my friend, if you're there. Because there's going to be in God's church, no matter where we're from, Jew, Greek, American, Asian, so on and so forth. Wherever you're from, there are going to be people there in heaven representing that people group. Isn't that something? Wow, that's going to be a sight. That is going to be an absolute phenomenal sight. When Christ is seated on his throne and people from every tribe and nation bow down before him saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. I wonder if we'll all say that in the same language or if it'll be so beautiful we'll hear it in every tongue. This vertical peace brings horizontal peace among the people of God because we are all in the same family. Oh, by the way, that implies even if they're Armenian. So what we are seeing tonight, as I said, is true of all of us in this room. This past of these Gentile believers in Ephesus was our reality. It's amazing to see what God has done. That from the beginning, God's plan was set in course, wasn't it? With Abraham in Genesis 12. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus Christ came as a descendant of Abraham, not just that he could save the seed of Abraham, but so that all of us who are of faith would be sons of Abraham and would be blessed in him. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Our Presbyterian friends have missed this one. I'm going to tell you what it really means. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Brothers, that's not about infant baptism. That's about the reality that even Peter, saying this, Peter somehow forgot this between Acts 2 and Acts 10. But the promise is for you, Jewish believers, and your children, but it's also for those who are far off, because God will bring them near in Jesus Christ. He will call them to himself. Here we are in America 2,000 years later, and we are the recipients of that great promise. Christ has brought peace between the world and God through his shed blood, and you can know that peace tonight. If you are here when you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you do not have peace with God, and there is no other way to get it except in Jesus. No other way. You won't find it in good works. You won't find it in trying to become Jewish. You won't find it in the lies of Roman Catholicism and Mass and all that nonsense. You won't find it in evangelism. You won't find it in taking the Lord's Supper. You won't find it in putting money in the offering plate. You won't find it in anywhere else. You won't find it in Buddhism, Hinduism. You won't find it in the Islamic faith. You won't find it in Mormonism. You won't find it in the Jehovah's Witness theology. You'll find it in one place: in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the world today and see all the world religions. You know what you can say about them? They are without hope and without God in the world. In Jesus Christ, there is hope. There is no other name, Peter said, given among men by which we must be saved than the name Jesus Christ. If you were here without him, look to the Son and live. Next time we will see the implications of what Christ has done as it relates to the unity of the church. Let's pray together. Our God, we do love you and thank you for this great salvation. This great salvation that we didn't deserve, we didn't earn it or accomplish it, but you have given it to us in our Lord Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us in seeing what you have done for us and giving us peace with you, reconciling us to yourself, that you would help us to also see that we are reconciled to all of those who are also in Christ, that we are a family, that we would let no differences among our ethnicities, no differences among our social status, no difference among whatever interests or hobbies we're interested in, no differences among personalities or anything like that ever stand in the way of true unity. Not even those negotiable doctrines. Let's not let those stand in the way of our unity either, but let us as a church, not just Arbor Heights Bible Church, the church invisible, let us all fight for unity in the body, that we would be with one mind, that we would be intent on preaching the one true gospel, that we would not compromise in a world that demands that we compromise, but that we would stand firm on that truth. May we be one as you, Lord, and the Father were one. Lord, we praise you for your grace tonight that has brought us peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.